Tonight we're going to talk about the evidences of revival, how Christians desperately need an awakening from God. Revival has the idea of waking Christians up, waking them up to who God is, waking them up to His greatness, waking them up to their need of Him and their great dependence for Him. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Revival is a denial of self. It's coming to the end of oneself, and it is a following of Jesus. Tonight we come to the book of Nehemiah, when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were finally completed. And upon the completion of the walls, Ezra the scribe preaches to the people. And they receive and they understand the word, and they are cut to heart. And he tells them in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's not a time for weeping. It is a time for rejoicing, because these people would have celebrated the new year. The Jewish new year begins with the Feast of Trumpets, a time of repentance for the people. The Feast of Trumpets ends with the Day of Atonement. After this great repentance, during the Feast of Trumpets, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's substitution would have been enacted, and then there would have been another feast, a feast of rejoicing, a feast of celebration. The Feast of the Tabernacles. Now today it is called the Feast of Booths. But what it is, the people would put poles together in the shape of a rectangle, and they would have put curtains around that rectangle. Beautiful booths, beautiful tabernacles, little miniatures of the Jewish tabernacle. And this was to be a time of celebration, because these feasts depict our salvation. The Feast of the Trumpets would have depicted our repentance. The Day of Atonement would depict our salvation in Jesus Christ and His substitution for us. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be the Christian life, that we are pilgrims and strangers, that these are temporary dwelling places. These are tents. These are not permanent structures, just as this world is not the Christian's home. The Feast of Tabernacles would have lasted 7 days. And then upon the eighth day, the Jews look to that as the day of eternity, the day when Christ comes, the end. What a picture of the Christian life. So all of the Jews in Jerusalem, there with Nehemiah, would have celebrated these three holy festivals. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, that on the 24th day of this month, the Feast of Tabernacles ended on the 22nd day. A day would have gone by, and then on the 24th day of this month of the Jewish New Year, we find that the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Now, what a strange sight. They had just renewed themselves to God. They had just received God's word from Ezra. And now they've gone back to fasting, to sackcloth, to ashes. We look at this as strange, because a mighty move of God has been upon them. And why have they gone back to this humiliation? They should be celebrating. Well, I want you to see the first evidence of revival. It is humility. Verse 1 speaks of three things that the people took upon themselves: fasting, sackcloth, and earth. The people would have put on a shirt of goat's hair, black, coarse goat's hair, very rough, depicting that they do not care about comfort in this world. And then there would have been the earth upon their heads. They would have taken dirt, and they would have placed it upon their head, and it would have showed poverty of spirit, because the essence of prosperity would be oil upon their head, and the essence of poverty would have been dirt upon their head, that they would not bathe, that they were poor. This is showing the poverty of spirit. And then there was fasting. They would have denied themselves of food. All of this is pointing to their deep humiliation. They are overwhelmed with the presence of God, with the goodness of God, and they themselves feel utterly unworthy. This was not just a ritual for them, but it revealed their heart. They came away from God with a wonder about His greatness and a true understanding of themselves. This is the first mark of revival. That when we see God, we want to deny ourselves, that we want to abhor ourselves, because we see ourselves as we are. Have you ever heard of anyone in the Bible who entered in the presence of God and came away arrogant? You will not see it, because you cannot stand in the presence of God, the Creator of the universe, and feel in any way worthy. In fact, if you think about a typical reaction to the presence of God, just look at Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He hears the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Oh, listen. When you come into God's presence, and He revives you, and He awakens you, you have this desire to abhor yourself, to hate your life, that old life, to put off the old man, to deny yourself. This is the mark of revival. Jesus said the happy life is the life where we lose ourselves. He says in John 12:25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Those who know God, those who are revived, hate their life in this world. That's what Jesus said. They hate the idolatry of this world. They hate the wicked desires of the flesh. And they want to lose themselves in Christ in utter humiliation. Humility is the first mark of revival. We find, as these people in Nehemiah's day had heard the word of God and received it unto themselves, they began to bear fruit. The first fruit was humility. They clothed themselves with this goat hair shirt with sackcloth and earth upon their head, and they were fasting. They didn't want any food. They wanted God. Their appetite was not for food, but for God. But in the second verse, we see that they separated themselves from all of the foreigners, from all of the nations, from the strangers. And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves. Someone who is experiencing the presence of God in an awakened sense cannot live like the rest of the world. They are different because they have been with God. And they must separate themselves from the nations, from the world system. Paul tells us that Christians are to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. We cannot play games with sin and the world in our life. A Christian who has been in God's presence doesn't want to follow the world's fashions, cannot endure the world's entertainment. It is utterly unappetizing to him, because he's been with God and he wants holiness. And he's not afraid to separate himself from those who have worldly appetites. A person who loves Christ and is seeing Christ high and lifted up does not have an appetite for the world. And so he separates himself. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the things of this world. And yet, the things of this world are all around us, are they not? I love what the psalmist says in the 101st Psalm in verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The people in Nehemiah's day separated themselves from the strangers of the land, and they were not afraid to be separate and distinct and different. The Christian in this world is always the antithesis of what's going on by the prince of the power of the air. We're always the opposite of what Satan is doing in this world. We're always opposing this world system because we are revived. We have lived in the presence of God. We abide in Christ. We know Him. He's our life. Our affections are set on things above. Our conversation is in heaven. But there is a third fruit that we see in Nehemiah 9. In the last part of verse 2, it says, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The third fruit, after humility and holiness, there is honesty. When God baptizes us anew and afresh in His presence, when He anoints us with the Holy Spirit, when He fills us, we sense a God who knows us through and through. And we no longer can hide the guile and the smoke screens and the hypocrisy immediately begin to shed from our lives. And we become honest about ourselves and about our struggle against sin. We cannot live with guile and deceit and duplicity. Neither do we excuse our sins. We have neglected so many duties in our life of prayer, of reading the Word of God, of fellowshipping with the saints, of doing good unto all people as our Savior did. And we have amassed among ourselves idols, things that we've put in the place of God that we love, the idol of self-love and self-comfort. And instead of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus, preaching a gospel to a lost and dying world, we've comforted ourselves in the Babylonian system of this world. And so we have all these idols. And when revival comes, we begin to confess that we have neglected our duty and we are not what we ought to be, and we're honest about our struggle against sin, and we desperately, desperately want God's will. And that brings us to the fourth fruit of revival, found in verse 3 in Nehemiah chapter 9. They read in the book of the law of the Lord their God a fourth part of the day. They wanted to know God's will. They repented. They confessed their sins. And they began to get a hunger for God's Word. This is revival. When God's Word becomes alive to you. People say God's Word is uninteresting. It's boring. It's only boring because God Himself has not burned His truth in your heart by His Holy Spirit. I want you to turn over to the book of Luke 24. We find Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24 and verse 25. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were confused about what Jesus had done. It wasn't that they didn't know the Bible. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. They had read the Scriptures. They could say, generally speaking, what was in the Scriptures, but they did not understand the significance and the application to Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebuked them in verse 25. He said, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And what did Jesus do to make the Word of God meaningful for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When we come to the Bible, the way we interpret the Bible is the way Jesus tells us to interpret the Bible. We have to understand that the very blazing center of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. He rebukes these disciples, and he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So what is it that makes the scriptures meaningful, saints of God? It is when we see Jesus Christ in the scriptures. We must be looking for Christ. What happens when we read the scriptures and understand how they exalt Christ? We see in the response of these two disciples. It says in verse 31 of Luke 24, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Dear friends, when revival comes, the scriptures are opened to you. And this is why the people in Nehemiah's day could spend a fourth part of their day taking in and drinking and eating from the Word of God. Job says in the 12th verse of the 23rd chapter, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." In God's presence, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you experience revival, you hunger after the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to see Jesus high and lifted up, and you see him high and lifted up through his word, and it becomes the supreme desire and hunger of your life to meet with Jesus. This is revival. And then this leads right in to the fifth sign of revival: a heart for God. Once we begin to read God's word, then we begin to worship God. It tells us that for a fourth part of their day, they read God's word. And then for another fourth part, in verse 3 of Nehemiah 9, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. "Oh, how great you are, Lord! Oh, how I love you, Lord!" This is what occurs when God shows up. This is what occurs when God stirs up himself in you and in your heart. You see, your chief desire is to know him and to love him. It's pure joy to spend time with him. We say with David in Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." We say with the psalmist in Psalm 63 in verse 3, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Knowing God, worshiping him, is better than anything this life can give us. Oh, revival, is it your heart cry tonight? Awaken me, O God. Touch me and let these fruits of humility and holiness and honesty and a hunger for God and his word and a heart for him to worship him, that's what I want. And then we come to what this revival is all about. A heart cry for God, a union with him, and a conversation with him, and a crying out to him. A heart cry for God. Our heart cries out for the Lord in prayer. You see, when a person is revived, they are always in communion with God. They're always talking to God. They want God. They love him. Verse 4, we see that the Levites and all the leaders stood upon the stairs, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And they cried out about four things. They were amazed with God's greatness. They were comforted by God's faithfulness. They cried out for God's forgiveness. And they looked forward to God's service. They wanted to be used of the Lord. Let us look at what happens when we are revived in our prayer life. And you'll notice that their prayer life reflects what they have just read in the Word of God. The pattern of their prayer comes right from what they have just read. It follows the Pentateuch. We read in Nehemiah 9 and verse 5 that the leaders said to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now look at verse 6. It's as if they're thinking of the book of Genesis. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Oh, when we are revived, our life brings forth prayer. Prayer that goes in four directions. First, it goes up, and it sees the greatness of God. Oh, they looked at the God of Genesis, and they said, you're great. You've created everything. Everyone worships you. Glorious and blessed name, exalted above all blessing and praise. When you're in God's presence, saints, you see His greatness. And let the trials come. Because if you're in God's presence, God is greater. Let the impossible situations come, because God is wiser. Let the financial woes come, because God is richer. God is great. He made the heavens and the earth. Everything depends on Him for life. You see, no matter what you're going through tonight, God is always greater, always wiser, always richer, always more powerful than anything that you face. Martin Luther, quoting a psalm, said, He's a mighty fortress. David said, He's my shield and my deliverer. David said, He's my shield and my deliverer. He said, He's my high tower. Thomas bowed before the Lord, and he said, My Lord and my God. That's what revival brings. It brings an understanding of who God is. And we live in the light of His greatness. But not only that, saints of God, we also not only look up to God's greatness, we look back to God's faithfulness. And the majority of this chapter is a prayer that goes through God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness and their covenant with God. We read in verse 7 of God's faithfulness in election. They're praying here, and they say, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram. And it says that brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. God was faithful and saved Abram and changed him and gave him a new name. And that's what He does for us. That God was not only faithful to Abraham and made a covenant with him, but He was also faithful to Moses. And He delivered the Jews from Egypt. Look at what God did for these unfaithful people. He led them day and night in the wilderness, in verse 12, with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night. He brought them to Mount Sinai and revealed to them His law. And they were unfaithful, remember? He provided food and water for them, manna in the wilderness, water out of the rock. Look in verse 21, that God provided for all their needs during the 40 years in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes didn't get old, and their feet did not swell. He gave them victory after victory over all their enemies, according to verses 22 and 23. But consider Israel's unfaithfulness. Look at verse 16. They and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Israel was unfaithful. Verse 18 says that God is so ready to pardon, but they forsook him. They made a molten calf. And they said, this is thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Oh, they were unfaithful. But God was faithful. In the time of Joshua, all the way to the judges, we see God's faithfulness in verse 24. The children went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. And it says in verse 25 that they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Look at all that God gave to them. God was faithful, but what was Israel? They were unfaithful. It says they were disobedient in verse 26, rebelled against God, and they cast away his law from behind their backs, and they killed the prophets which testified against them to turn them back to God, and they provoked God. They were unfaithful. But God was faithful all during this time. And of course, verses 27 through 31 describes the captivity of the people of Israel. God, though, would deliver them and bring them back to the land and build the walls and build the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. Listen, God, if He saved you, He's faithful. His mercies are new every morning. And if you find yourself unfaithful here tonight, you're exactly the kind of person that God will save. Jesus Christ did not come to save the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. He saves prostitutes like Rahab and the woman caught in adultery. He saves self-righteous people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Saul of Tarsus, and turns a Saul into an apostle Paul. We are so unfaithful, saints of God, but God is so faithful. And so in our prayers, we ought to mirror the Word of God. We ought to speak of God's greatness, and we ought to look up to God's greatness. We have to look back to God's faithfulness. And thirdly, we ought to look inward and see our need of God's forgiveness. Verses 32 through 37, and as he continues in this prayer, he says, "Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." I think what is said in verse 32, this cry for God's mercy, is exactly what our heart will be when our heart is revived to God. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee. In other words, have mercy upon us. We're confessing our sins. Have mercy. We need God's forgiveness. Listen. You've messed up in your life. You have no hope in yourself. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The sweetest frame of mind doesn't comfort me. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Listen, we need God's forgiveness. And Christ is there so simply. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when you experience revival, you don't want to sin anymore. You want to have God's forgiveness. You want to have God's cleansing. But ultimately, we want to be used of God. And this is what the Levites expressed to the Lord in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. There is this covenant with God, this commitment to God, to be an instrument of righteousness for Him, a covenant. We're going to look at that next week in Nehemiah chapter 10. But a vow. And we ought not to take vows lightly. We ought not to swear by certain things and prove our point by God's name. Jesus forbids us from doing that. But here we find that God's people are to commit themselves through covenant, through an oath, through a vow, a sacred covenant with God to serve Him. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's saying, God, fill me up and pour me out. Revive me so that your Spirit will be poured out on many other people through me. You see these signs in Nehemiah 9? When God touches us and we are awakened by Him, humility and holiness and honesty and a hunger for His Word and a heart cry for Him. A heart cry that eventually reaches out to God and says, fill me up and pour me out for your glory. This is what revival looks like. Is this what you want? I pray it is.